personal experience with adoption. As some of you know, you've probably seen her running around, or at least maybe heard her if you haven't seen her. Christy and I adopted our daughter, our three-year-old daughter, Savannah, back in August. I also had an adopted older brother and three adopted nieces and nephews. Now, I'm not sure that that really gives me any special insight into the doctrine of adoption, although it is certainly a great privilege to live out our adoption in that way. In hindsight, the topic of perseverance may have been the more appropriate subject at this hour of the day. So we will persevere and look into God's Word to expose this beautiful and very practical doctrine of adoption. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Like virtually all the subjects that have been dealt with this weekend, there are a number of texts in God's Word that we could go to examine this subject. Even though the word adoption itself is not found a significant number of times in God's Word, the concept of adoption, the truth of adoption, is everywhere. We'll look at a text that does deal more directly with that subject, but also make reference to some texts that more infer it, but still give us some great insight into this wonderful truth. So let's read together Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, for you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. I'd sent Brother Lewis a subtitle to my sermon. The PowerPoints were already done, I think, by that time, and it's not necessary for it to be on the screen, but the subtitle of our message today is Sons, Children, and Heirs of God. The first thing we want to see from our text is that our adoption, our being sons, children, heirs of God, there is a prior or past provision, past or prior provision for our adoption. Now, this provision is past or prior in the sense of time. We've heard about what has happened in time and even in eternity past that places us in a position to be adopted into the family of God. And that everything that is necessary for us to be adopted has already been accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also past or prior in the sense of the Ordo Salutis, that is the overarching subject of the conference this weekend. All of the things we've heard about that precede our adoption, election, calling, regeneration, conversion, and justification. Now, we're also not going to go back through all of these past or prior provisions. Our brothers have already done that with great clarity and conviction. But contextually, we can't help but see the immediate past or present provision, past or prior provision of justification. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 8 here in Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is justification. We are no longer under condemnation because we have been justified. We've been justified in Christ Jesus, God's own Son, who Paul says was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. After making this amazing statement earlier in Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on to describe how our no condemnation, our justification, is manifested by our living in and by the Spirit. His argument in the text is that those who are no longer under the curse of sin because they have been justified in Christ will therefore no longer live under the power of sin. Rather, they will live in and through the power of the Spirit. Paul continues that argument into our primary text beginning in chapter 12. Verse 12. In fact, he uses some of the strongest language to describe how those who have been justified in Christ will not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says we are under obligation to do so. That's what we read in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practice of the body, you will live. This obligation, as it may be translated in some of your translations that you may be reading, is actually an indebtedness. Jesus used the same term a couple of times during his earthly ministry to describe how our sin creates a debt or offense or obligation for judgment from God. Paul uses the term particularly in this letter to the Romans in a more positive sense. Back in chapter 1, he says he was under obligation. He was indebted to both Greeks and barbarians, to both the wise and the foolish, to proclaim the gospel to those in Rome. In Romans 15, he describes how the poor among the saints in Jerusalem were indebted to those in Macedonia and Achaia who had taken up an offering and sent it to them. In our text here in Romans 8, verse 12 and 13, he speaks of how those who are justified are no longer under obligation to live according to the flesh, because the ultimate payment for that indebtedness is death. Instead, those who have been justified are under obligation to put to death the sinful practices of the flesh or the body by the power of the Spirit, which then leads to life. As we move forward in the text this afternoon, I want us to think about this obligation, this indebtedness, as a responsibility. Those who are justified in Christ have a responsibility to live in and by the Spirit rather than the flesh. And I think this idea of responsibility will help us as we consider particularly this next section of our text. So we have a past or prior provision of our justification in Christ Jesus as manifested in us living in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and being under obligation to put the flesh and sin to death through the Spirit. And this past or prior provision of justification places us in a present position as adopted sons, children, and heirs of God. Paul is just not being verbose or trying to show off his broad knowledge of the Greek language by using these three different terms to describe our adoption. He's being very intentional. And we'll see that as we move forward in the text. These three different, these very distinct terms, but connected terms, provide the full scope of our spiritual adoption and what it means. He first describes those being led by the Spirit, those who have been justified and in that justification are living out that by being led by the Spirit. He describes them in verse 14 of our text as the sons or as sons of God. Now, before any of you ladies get offended, the term sons here is not necessarily about gender. Brother Todd touched on this last night. There is a sense when it speaks of the male offspring and their the firstborn male particularly. But it's not really about gender or not necessarily about gender. Paul is not excluding women from being adopted into the family of God. The term sons, as it would have been understood in this cultural context, is really about responsibility. To our 21st century mind, son is a genetic term referring to a male offspring. But the original readers in the first century would have understood a son as one who does what his father does. Paul makes sure his readers would have understood this when he uses the more generic word for offspring, translated as children in our English Bibles in verse 16. And we'll talk more about that term children or offspring in a moment. But let's think more about the implications of us being adopted as sons of God. Being a son of God in the way Paul uses it here is really about taking on the responsibility of continuing the trade or work of our father, of following in our father's footsteps. That's what it would have, how they would have understood it in this cultural context. That's what sons would have conveyed in their minds, of one who would take on the trade or work of their father, continue their father's work, follow in their father's footsteps. Jesus used the same term in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, in the context, as sons of your heavenly Father, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're to do what your heavenly Father does. That's what, when Jesus said for you to be like sons, that's what he's conveying, that you're to do what your heavenly Father does. We see the same idea in John 5:19 when Jesus, speaking himself, says this: truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless he sees the Father, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. That is the sense of what Paul is saying when he describes those who have been adopted by God as sons of God. Like the Son of God, sons of God are those who do what their Father does. Those who are about their Father's business. Those who seek to do the will of their Father. When I said earlier that this is a very beautiful doctrine, it's also a very practical doctrine. Sometimes we focus on all the squishy sentimentality of being adopted. But there's a very practical aspect of our adoption. And we see that in Paul's description of those who have been adopted by God as sons of God. Those who do what their Father does. Those who live out their Father's will. Those who are about their Father's business. That is what Paul means when he talks about being adopted as sons of God. There's also an aspect of growth or maturation inferred from this term sons. An 8 or 10 year old child cannot fully take on the responsibility of continuing their father's carpentry or fishing business. They have to learn, to grow, to mature. This is what we call sanctification, which is the next step in the Ordo Salutis that we hear about tomorrow morning. Living out our identity as adopted sons of God, of taking on the responsibility of doing what our Father does, of being about our Father's business, required us to be sanctified, to grow, to mature in our faith. It requires us to become more like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are being led by the Spirit of God. So sons of God have a responsibility to do the will of the Father, but being adopted into God's family is about more than just responsibility. Paul knew, and ultimately the Holy Spirit knows, our human frame, our human frailty. They know that doing something out of mere responsibility, out of sheer obligation, ultimately becomes burdensome duty and eventually enslavement. That's why Paul, in the very next verse, says that sons of God have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul is telling us that being adopted as sons of God, as a son of God, as sons of God, is about so much more than just responsibility, although there is certainly responsibility in that. It's about relationship. Paul introduced the idea of slavery back in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. He first says there that those whose old man, we might call it the flesh, as he describes it in chapter 8 of Romans, that old man has been crucified with Christ, and therefore they should no longer be slaves to sin. He goes on to contrast being slaves of sin with being slaves of righteousness. So there is a sense in which we are slaves. Doulos is the Greek word. We are slaves in our service to the Lord. So what's Paul mean when he says we're not slaves? We're not living according to slavery. Isn't that a contradiction? No. In the context of Romans 8, Paul is saying that we don't fulfill our responsibility as sons of living out our Father's purposes, of caring about our Father's business, out of fear of punishment. We don't obey Him. We don't do what we do as His children out of fear of punishment. Instead, we live out our identity as sons of God because we have been adopted into a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. You've probably heard the term Abba that Paul uses here in verse 15 compared to modern terms like daddy or papa. Now, Abba is the term associated with intimacy in relationship to God, but to address God as Papa or Daddy reduces His glory. God our Father is also Master of the universe, Creator of all things, and Judge of every hidden thing. He is the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth, according to Psalm 47:2. Abba is still a term used in modern-day Israel, apparently. And when children call their fathers Abba, it does indeed mean to them daddy or papa. And the fact that it is the same word Paul and even Jesus used 2,000 years ago when addressing God the Father should give us pause. But we don't need Abba to mean daddy or papa for the word to mean something amazing. I heard a preacher say something one time at great risk of offending foster parents. I wish there were several in the audience at that time when he said this. He said, God is not a foster parent. Now, being a foster parent is not easy. In fact, in some ways, it's more difficult than adoption. My wife and I experienced some of that when we were initially fostering Savannah prior to her adoption. We thought we were going to have her for 6, 8, 10 months, and then she was going to go live with the grandparents. And trust me, when we got the call to tell us that she was two days later, we would be packing her stuff up and never see her again, that was hard. And I have a brother and sister-in-law who have fostered several children, and I know some other foster parents. Caring for that child, loving that child, and eventually having to give up that child is really difficult. But no matter how much a foster parent loves and cares for a foster child, it is not the same as making that child a part of your forever family. That the sovereign Lord of the universe would make us His children and allow us to call Him by intimate familial name is astounding. Receiving the spirit of adoption, as Paul describes it here, he says, we have received the spirit of adoption, should not invoke the sappy sentimentality of a small child climbing up into their Santa Claus-like father's lap, cuddling up to him, and cooing the word papa or daddy. Instead, we should be so awestruck that the holy and righteous God of the universe would make us His children that we cry out with reverent love and devotion, Abba, Father. We don't want a father like our Father. We want a perfect Father who is high and lifted up, yet lovingly stoops down to save sinners and adopt them into His family. Paul continues this idea of relationship into verse 16 when he uses the term children of God. Let's read that verse again. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Greek word translated children here is the basic meaning of offspring. In fact, it's the same term used to refer to a natural born child. Paul is saying that adopted children of God have the same identity as if they were begotten or natural born children of God. And we have to be careful with this because we know that Jesus Himself is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. But Paul tells us later in chapter 8, it was read earlier, that He is also the firstborn among many brothers. Now, adopted children, even from a human standpoint, should never be treated any differently than natural-born children, but we know that's probably not always the case. Thankfully, that is not true of God's family. Those who are adopted by God are His offspring, His children. And this identity as God's children is confirmed by the Spirit of God. Paul tells us that the Spirit Himself testifies or bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Some commentators connect this requirement to the requirement under Jewish law that everything had to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses, while others, such as John MacArthur, refer to the Roman requirement that seven reputable witnesses confirm the validity of an adoption. Now, whichever the case, whether it's the Jewish requirement or the Roman requirement, I would tend to defer to the Roman requirement because you're writing to a Roman church, a church in Rome. But whichever the case, the witness or testimony to our adoption, our spiritual adoption, is greater than any three or seven or infinite number of human witnesses. It is the third person of the triune God, and His testimony does not come through some inner voice or mystical feeling. It comes through the testimony of God's Word that is confirmed by the fruit or evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives. That is how the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's offspring, His children. This connects the relationship and responsibility aspects of our adoption. The Spirit testifies that we are children and offspring of God as we are led by Him as sons of God to carry out our Father's work. It's both relationship and responsibility. We've seen that our spiritual adoption is about, again, responsibility. It's about relationship. So there's got to be a third R, right? I'm all about alliteration. I have to be careful not to over-alliterate. Now, alliteration is not necessarily a bad thing. It can actually be an effective tool to help people remember the primary points of a sermon or speech. It helps me to maintain, my outline when I'm speaking. The problem is when we try to force it into the text, into the message. So when I came to this third aspect of adoption, which Paul describes in verse 17 as being heirs of God and fellow heirs or joint heirs of Christ, I tried to come up with an R word. I first thought of reward, that our inheritance, our being heirs, is a reward. And there's a sense that is true. I then read something that referred to our privilege or rights as heirs, that we have a privilege, we are privileged, or we have a right as heirs of God. Well, we could say that as fellow heirs of Christ, we will rule, will reign with Him. And that is true. We will be seated with Him in heaven. That's true. There will be a sense in which we will reign with Him as joint heirs, as fellow heirs. Again, all these things may be true, but what is the text telling us? What is Paul, as he's writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this Roman church, trying to convey when he says that as children or offspring of God, we are also heirs? Pretty simple. An heir is one who receives an inheritance. So rather than trying to force an R word into the outline, I'm just going to go with inheritance. But I couldn't help myself to continue the P's that you might have heard earlier and say that an inheritance is also our permanent possession. Our inheritance is our permanent possession. We have a past or prior provision, a present position, and a permanent possession. As some of you know, I mentioned earlier, I mentioned speaking at a conference. I don't know if I specifically said it was. Elk Grove Baptist Church, my home church, had a conference back in the fall on spiritual adoption. And as part of that conference, I preached a sermon from Isaiah 56 and Revelation 3 about God's children being given a new and better name and a permanent place in the presence of God. Now, I certainly don't have time to re-preach that sermon, but I do think there are some things we can draw from those texts that will help us better understand what it means when Paul talks about being heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, about our inheritance as children of God. In Isaiah 56, Yahweh declares these words to those who are described as foreigners and eunuchs. If you want to go there later and read, I encourage you to do so. Isaiah 56, the first part of that text, Yahweh is speaking to those who are described in the text as foreigners and eunuchs. And if you know anything about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, those were two groups of people who could not participate fully in the Old Covenant religious rituals and worship. They were, in some sense, outsiders. But Yahweh says this to them. To them, speaking of these foreigners and eunuchs, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. In Revelation 3, Jesus makes a similar declaration in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, a church which would have consisted primarily of Gentiles like us. And what did Paul say about Gentiles? In the book of Ephesians, he says that they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. They were strangers, or we might say outcasts, to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Jesus, in that letter to that primarily Gentile church, says this: I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Both of these texts include amazing, almost unbelievable promises to those who would have been considered outsiders or outcasts. In Isaiah, Yahweh tells those who have been forbidden from entering the tabernacle or temple, the literal presence of God under the old covenant, that they will be given a memorial in his house and within his walls. Those who had been unable to even approach God's presence one day dwell in God's house, in his presence forever. We see very similar language in Revelation 3. I will make him a pillar. We could say a memorial, the same word used in the Isaiah text. In the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out from it anymore. For these foreigners, these eunuchs, these Gentiles like us, what amazing words of comfort and hope. They will have a place, a permanent place in the presence of God. In adoption circles, we talk about helping kids, giving kids a forever home. Well, this will be the ultimate forever home for those who have been adopted into the family of God. Those texts both also talk, not only do they talk about a permanent place or promise a permanent place, a forever home, they also have talk about having a name. In Isaiah, Yahweh promises they will be given a name better than that of sons and daughters. talked earlier about us being offspring, just like natural born children. Yahweh told these people they would have a name better than that of sons and daughters. An everlasting name which will not be cut off. Just like these outcasts will have a permanent place in the presence of God, they will have a new and better name, an identity that is eternal and cannot be taken away. Revelation 3 gives us further insight into this new and better name. Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Now, there's a lot we could flesh out there. We could spend 45 minutes on that verse and the idea of what that my new name means. Just in the short time we have, the best I can convey is that this new name of Jesus indicates a fuller knowledge of who Jesus is, and our eternal identity will be established in a greater and more intimate knowledge of our Savior and King. Those who are outcast and unsure of where they belong in their relationship with God and among God's people will experience the full realization of their identity as adopted sons and daughters. They will have a new and better name. This is the inheritance, the permanent possession of those who are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Like many things in the kingdom of God, many things we've heard about over this weekend, there is a now but not yet aspect of our adoption. If we are justified in Christ, going back to our Romans 8 text, if we are justified in Christ, we are just as much the children of God right now as we will ever be. But there is clearly a future time when that will be more fully realized, when we are given that everlasting name, His new name. I can't help but think about our daughter Savannah. She was our child from the moment she came into our home. Even when we thought she wasn't going to stay in our home, she was our child, or at least the best we could do at least we thought that way. But yet still, even though that was the case, it wasn't fully realized until we gave her our name. We didn't love her any less before the adoption ceremony was finalized, but there's a greater sense of identity now that she has our name. That's the inheritance. Is that it's not the things we will get, although those are wonderful. It is the knowledge that we will live out a permanent identity as God's children with His new name, whatever that all means. There's one other connection we need to see between our primary text and something Jesus said to the Philadelphia church there in that letter in Revelation 3. He tells the members that they have kept His word and have not denied His name. He goes on to say, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. The context there is they were being persecuted. There was some persecution from the Jewish people within that community. Maybe even something along the lines of what we see in the church in Galatia, other churches in Galatia, where the Jews were telling the Gentiles, you're second-class citizens, you're not God, truly God's children. We don't know for sure, but there's some persecution that they were enduring that they persevered under. And Jesus commends them for continuing to live out their identity, their name, as a child of God, despite that persecution. Back in our text in Romans 8, we see a similar language in verse 17 where he says, we will be heirs or are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be also glorified with Him. Again, there's a lot more we can get into there, and we're going to hear more about our sanctification, our perseverance, and our glorification tomorrow. But I think it bears at least touching on, particularly as we see the connection between this and the Revelation 3 text, that those who are adopted sons, children, heirs of God will persevere. We will continue even through suffering. And this perseverance ultimately leads to glorification. As adopted children, sons, and heirs of God, we can be certain that we will be glorified. Later in Romans 8, Paul outlines what is often called the golden chain of redemption. It's been quoted or read already in this conference. While adoption is not explicitly listed as one of the links in that golden chain, it is certainly implied based on what we've learned in our text. Those who have the past or prior provision of justification in Christ and are living out that justification in the power of the Spirit are adopted sons, children, and heirs of God. In our present position as sons of God, we have a responsibility to carry out the work of our Father, to be about His business, to fulfill His perfect will in our lives. This requires sanctification, growth in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our present position as children of God, we have an intimate personal relationship with a loving Father who is also the holy and sovereign Creator and Lord of the universe. He is our Abba Father. As heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, we have an inheritance, a new and better name, and a permanent possession in the presence of God. Because we have a certain hope of that inheritance, we persevere through suffering with the knowledge that we will one day be glorified just like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the beauty and practical aspect of this wonderful doctrine of adoption. Again, so many times and there is a sentimental side to that, and again, especially if you've been involved in the process of adoption, but it is so much more than that sentimentality. It is a real relationship with a loving Father that is lived out by us fulfilling our responsibility to be like Him, to be like His Son, who fulfilled everything that His Father required of Him. And then all of that leads to that permanent possession, that new and better name that will be our inheritance as heirs of God and fellow heirs of God.